Good morning. Good to be with you. If you would, take your Bibles and join me in Romans chapter 1 today. Romans chapter 1. We're going to put a wrap on Romans chapter 1 this week. Next week, we'll start chapter 2. Then on October 17th, I'm going to be gone, but our very own Mike Lane is going to be preaching. So I want you to start praying. Yeah, somebody was excited about that. Where was that at? They're excited, Mike. Hey, let me, I tell you that for this reason. Begin to pray for him, even now, as God works on his heart and the text that he wants him to preach to our church congregation. So you be in prayer for Mike as he gets ready for October the 17th. We'll take a break from Romans that week and let him have free reign. So, but this week we're in Romans chapter 1, the end of Romans chapter 1, from 18 all the way through the end. I'm not going to read the whole text to us this morning because there's pieces I want to work through, and so we'll just kind of take it as we come to it this morning. But when I stand here behind this pulpit to declare God's word to you, my primary job as a preacher is to take this text that God has given us and that we are studying and to tell you the truth about this word as I, through God's Spirit, attempt to understand it and then help you digest it and act then on the word that we are studying in that week. Sometimes that is a really, really fun task. Like the last couple of weeks, getting to talk about the gospel and how we are not ashamed of the gospel and the contents of the gospel. Those are fun weeks to preach. Preaching about the glory of the gospel and the glory of God is always fun. Then there are weeks like this that are not as fun, but in reality are just as necessary and maybe even more so. You see, for the gospel to be understood as good news, you have to recognize that to have good news, there has to be some bad news out there. If there's no bad news to illuminate and to give light to the good news, then it just becomes news. It's neither good nor bad. We believe the gospel to be the best of news. And for us to have the best of news, that means that there must be the worst of news. And this week, that is the entire subject of our text for today. In fact, from here all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is going to be laying out this devastating news and the implications of it. But as one writer said, we will never come to the grips of the importance of the gospel or be as motivated as we should to proclaim it until these sad truths have been fully integrated into our worldview. We have to wrap our minds around the end of Romans chapter 1 if you want to understand the gospel at its fullest. You have to believe what we are going to see here in order to believe that the gospel is actually worth speaking about. So here's the truth that I want to just lay out before you this morning, and then we're going to spend some time working our way through it. And it's the truth of Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The truth is that every single person, everyone, apart from the redeeming work of Jesus Christ in the gospel, is under the very real wrath of God. And what's more, you deserve it. Through the end of chapter 1, Paul is going to lay out his case of why we deserve it, and is evidence that we are even now, apart from the grace of Jesus, under the very real wrath of God. Starting in verse 18, he says, "This wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, a lot of people don't really like the idea of their God being a wrathful God. That seems like it should have stayed over in the Old Testament, where there was lots of smiting and walls falling down and things like that. And wrath in the New Testament, that's just not supposed to be the case. This is where this place where we're supposed to find a God of love and a God of grace and a God of peace, a God who has left all that Old Testament smiting and ground swallowing people up. Leave all that behind and let's get to this gospel of grace, right? You know what? People today, they still don't like a wrathful God today. Because today, just to be angry with someone is basically wrong in many circles. But here's the reality. We cannot change the God of the Bible to fit our narrative and to make ourselves more comfortable. It doesn't work like that. And some of you, on the flip side, though, may be a little too comfortable with the God of wrath. And you have a list of names that you want to submit for him to get in some practice a little early on before the end comes. You're missing the point as well, though. God's wrath, listen, it's not just some raging inferno of wildfire like we see out west all the time that just burns up anything and everything in its path. That's not the way God's wrath works. It doesn't work indiscriminately. God's wrath functions much more like a cutting torch than a wildfire. Have you ever watched somebody operate a cutting torch? They'll use the little thing, they'll start the fuel, and they'll hit the little lighter, the sparker, and then the torch will blow out, and then they take that little wheel on the side of the cutting torch, and they refine it down until it's right how they like it and how they want it for the application that they need it for right there. That's the way the wrath of God works. It's targeted. It's not just out there raging. It's targeted and it's pointed, and it's pointed at something very particular. You see, God does not just display his wrath against mankind in general. He doesn't just look down and say, well, there's man, they're all awful, burn the place to the ground. That's not the way his wrath works. Look at what he says. This wrath is revealed, and note, it's a holy, a heavenly wrath, okay? It says it's revealed from heaven. And it's not revealed just against mankind in general. It's against what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's there in verse 18. Those are not meant to be treated separately as like two distinctive things. It's forming one complete picture of where God pours his wrath out against. It's put together to describe the sinfulness and the brokenness of humanity. And the end of verse 18 really, I believe, holds the heartbreaking piece of this text. In our unrighteousness that God is pouring his wrath out upon, we suppress the truth about God. That idea of suppress is that, like, you've got that thought or that feeling inside of you, and you say, you know something to be true or something to be real, and you just stuff it back down. Like, I don't want any part of that, so I'm just going to press it down. I'm going to suppress it out of existence. Now, why is that heartbreaking? It's heartbreaking because it tells us right off the bat that though the wrath of God is being revealed against because of our brokenness, it doesn't have to be, and it's not supposed to be that way. There is truth out there that is supposed to incline our hearts and make us go in a different direction. But we, in our brokenness and sinfulness, we suppress and we stifle the truth about God, and in doing that, we deservedly at that point fall under the wrath of God. Listen, this text and all that follows after it absolutely destroys the idea that many of us want to hold on to, that humanity is just at its core good. But this world is full of good people. Listen, the Creator God has seen our goodness and he's responded with his wrath. Humanity, because of sin, because of ungodliness, because of unrighteousness, are under the very real wrath of God. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, being under the wrath of God means that when you die, if you are still under the wrath of God and apart from the redeeming work of Jesus, that means that you will spend eternity, which, trust me, is a little bit longer than your 70, 80, 90, 100, I don't know if that's lucky or not, but then your time on this earth, eternity is much longer. And unless you are saved by the grace of Jesus, you will spend eternity under the wrath of God in a very real place called hell. And this is the unpopular part. You deserved it. You deserved it. So starting in verse 19 and moving all the way down through verse 23, Paul is going to explain exactly why men and women deserve the wrath of God to be poured out. He starts in verse 19 and 20 by telling us that he has revealed himself. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, let me just show you. In verse 19, he begins to explain why men are deserving of the wrath of God. He said in verse 18, they suppress the truth, and it's a truth that should have been visible from the earliest portions of their life. He says, listen, what can be known about God is plain to them, to people, because God has shown it to them. That's verse 20. God has not hidden himself or clothed himself or shrouded himself in darkness. God is not playing hide-and-go-seek with his people. That's not what he's doing. Verse 20 explains how. It says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Well, how have we seen it? Ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, God's eternal power, his divine nature, they have been clearly evident, the text says, since creation. Through the creation. Now that sequence is going to become really, really important later on in this text. So file that away. That God has revealed himself in creation and through creation for people to recognize who he is. For now, just see that in his creation, God has made it possible for people to come to at least, at the bare minimum, a partial knowledge of his eternal power and his divine nature. We are supposed to be able to look at the world around us and recognize that somebody else created this, pointing to his power. And that somebody else who created this is not like me. That points to his nature. Somebody else did it. Somebody else had the power to bring all this into existence. And that person's nature was not like mine. Because I can't walk outside and conjure up trees and mountains and oceans and lakes and the night sky and the stars. I can't do that, and neither can you. So creation in itself is revealing that there is a power at work in this world, and its nature is entirely unlike mine. It's supposed to point us to the reality that God is real. And that's supposed to be a starting point in moving towards God. But the reality is that people, again, suppress this truth. Now, why would we do that? Well, we're going to see. Paul is not going to leave us guessing, but God, first reason we deserve what we get is that God has revealed himself. A second reason, we have suppressed our way to having no excuse. End of verse 18, he says, we suppress the truth. End of verse 20, he says, because of all this stuff that God has shown us in verse 19 to 20, now, at this point, we have no excuse. Though God has revealed himself, our suppression of truth leaves us without the excuse. No one can look at God and say, I've never heard of you. Nobody. When you reject the truth revealed in creation, you're going to have trouble finding truth anywhere. But he is there for the observation, or at least to be aware of his presence. But that also helps us to remember that everyone is guilty. There are no innocent people. People like to make that claim. Well, what about this person on an island who's never heard? The scripture says that everyone is guilty because everyone has had the power to see, at least partially know who God is, and yet they have all suppressed that truth. There are no innocent people who have never heard. Everyone is without excuse. This is one of the many reasons that we go with the gospel, church, and we give towards helping others go with the gospel, because there are people who are without excuse who have never heard the name of Jesus. That makes us need to go. A third reason why we deserve it. One, God has revealed himself. Two, we have suppressed our way into having no excuse. Third, we have actually stepped beyond suppression straight into rejection. Notice the language of verse 21. Although they knew God, God says that knowledge of God is so visible in the created order, you essentially already have it. That's how far we have to go to suppress the truth and reject even the concept of God. He has made himself so visible that it's supposed to be like you already have it. You already know him. But we have suppressed him to the point that we have, in fact, rejected him. And it says in verse 21, we have not only rejected him, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Instead, we became futile in our thinking and our foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 21, we did not honor him, we did not give him thanks. His eternal power, his divine nature, who he is, was supposed to promote a worshipfulness and a thankfulness within us. And when we reject that and reject him, reject that worship, reject that thankfulness that was supposed to go to him, it is then redirected somewhere else. And we'll see that here in a moment, because we are all worshipers of something. But when we suppress the truth about him and ultimately reject him, the spiral of sin begins and deepens. This is but the first step downward. Our thinking becomes clouded, he says at the end of verse 21. Our thinking becomes clouded and our hearts become darkened. If you've ever wondered why sinners act the way that they do, and you just can't figure out why do they act like that? How do they act like that? You ever looked at the world and just said, I cannot comprehend why people do the things that they do? Why do they take that action? Why do they commit that crime? Why do they have that motive within their heart? If you've ever wondered why they do, this passage should open your eyes to the truth. I pray it also creates a certain sympathy within you as well as to the damage that sin has done in the lives of those who are around you. And lest you become too arrogant as a believer in Christ, you must remember that at one point in time, this was you. This was you. We've actually stepped beyond suppression straight into rejection, a fourth reason. And probably the clearest of them all, why we deserve what we get. We've exchanged God for ourselves. We've exchanged God for ourselves. Look at verse 22 and 23. He says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged, note that word, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and even creeping things. Listen, darkened and foolish hearts and minds overflow into darkened and foolish lives. Here's the thing. When you've made the great exchange, though, this exchange that they're talked about in verse 23, you don't even realize it. And right here is what makes this subject and this sermon so hard in our world. Verse 22 is the key to unlocking our culture, where so often what is right biblically is held as wrong and foolish in the eyes of the world. Verse 22 tells us exactly why. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. When this exchange happens, when we put ourselves in the place of God, and we claim that we are now wise, we know that God, as believers, we know that God is the source of all wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, it tells us, right? Proverbs tells us that. When we claim that we are now wise, that we have figured this out, what we are doing is we are taking the one who wisdom is personified and lives within and saying, we have now figured this out, and we elevate ourselves. We say, we have figured this out. We know what this life is supposed to be like and look like. And when we put ourselves in the place of God, what happens is we begin to draw new lines for right and for wrong. And those new lines never align with God's standards. They will always be formed and shaped and fashioned by hearts that are foolish and minds that don't think clearly, even if they think they see perfectly and have everything figured out. When we claim to be wise, we are in fact elevating ourselves over what God has said about us. And when the text uses the word fools, listen, that's not a polite term. It's not a soft picture that's painted. of one who just happens to mess up on occasion. It's a picture of one who is dense and stubborn in their foolishness. And remember how I told you that that part about God being revealed through his creation was important? Well, here's why. When we make this great exchange and put ourselves in God's place, we reverse the very purpose of creation. We flip creation upside down. We're supposed to see the glory of God through his created order. But when we exchange God for us, we take God completely out of the equation and we flip the created order to the top. And that which is to be worshipped, and we crown ourselves or anything else that we might choose to worship as what is worthy of worship. D.A. Carson called this text the de-godding of God. We've taken God off of his throne. We've elevated ourselves or whatever else we have chose to put in there, because God is no longer the source of wisdom, but we are. And listen, what we see here is the core heartbeat of idolatry. Idolatry is probably the sin that affects our hearts and our lives the most, because it strikes the very heart of what our relationship to God is supposed to be look like and what it's supposed to be formed around. And you may not think you have any idols, but if you're not sure, a good test would be to ask yourself this question, as one writer put it: what or who, if taken away from you, would make your life feel like hell? What or who, if it was stripped from you, would make your life feel like you are in hell? Because that may expose your deepest idol. Listen, when you de-god God, you have erected an idol, no matter what or who it is. And that is why the wrath of God has been revealed, and that is why you deserve to fall under that wrath of God. But did you notice something about verse 18? All the way back. What does Paul say? Did you notice the tense of the verb that he used? He says the wrath of God is revealed. It's present. That's not really focusing on the future like it's going to be revealed in the end, but on the present. God's wrath is being revealed now. And that is what the rest of these verses are about. How, because of our sin, he says it three times in verse 24, 26, and 28. Because of that great exchange that's repeated a couple of times in this text, because of that exchange, it says three times that God gave them up. And I want you to see something right off the bat. All of these sins that's going to be listed from 24 to the end, all of these sins, all of this unrighteousness, all of it stems from 18 through 23, this great exchange that goes on, this worship problem, this idolatry issue. We know this by the first word of verse 24. He says, therefore, all of this happens, everything from 24 to 32, all of that happens because of the condition of the heart laid out in verses 18 through 23. This exchange of de-godding God and putting ourselves in his place. And listen, by the way, when it comes to our relationship to God, if our worship is not right, this is a worship issue. Quite often, nothing else will be. But it's important that you make this connection, because laying in this second set of verses is some seriously, if you've read ahead, some seriously touchy subjects in our day and time. Some subjects that people and preachers want to make these texts all about, those issues. But listen, those issues that we're going to come to in a couple of minutes, they are not ultimately what this text is all about. What's coming, these sins, those are just symptoms of the true heart of the matter that's exposed and revealed in these first verses. The disease is in verse 18 when people suppress the truth. The disease is in verse 20 when they are without excuse. The disease itself is in verse 21 as people reject God. They fail to honor him and they fail to give him thanks. The disease is in verse 23 as people exchange the glory of God for themselves. It doesn't make the symptoms any less serious. I just want you to root yourself first in the cause. But let's look at these verses and see how God's wrath is poured out on people even now. First, Paul gives a general state of people once they have chosen this course for their life and another explanation of how they got there. Verse 24 and 25, it says, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." Why? Verse 25, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." That's verse 23 interpreted again. 23 and 25 are very close parallels. You can see the exchange language in there. You can see the creature and the creation language in there. He's just explaining 23 further in verse 25. So God gave people up first to the impurity of their hearts. This is the first place we can see the wrath of God being exposed. Mankind's heart and mind rejected God. And he lets them go deeper into their sin. And it goes past their minds and actually into their bodies as well. But that's what sin does, doesn't it? It starts in the head and the heart and moves out into the hands, becoming visible. Now you have to realize, people in this condition, they do not always understand the state they are in. Sinners don't always know that they're sinners. It doesn't look like to them that God has given them over. It may not even look like it's us. They're experiencing any kind of wrath at all. That's in part because of the world we live in is so given over to sinfulness and brokenness that it's just unrecognizable that they're experiencing the wrath of God, that there's anything wrong with the way they live. The other part of it is because sin is so deceptive. Look at the reality that verse 25 reminds us of. There's that word again. They've exchanged the truth. This time he's even more blunt. They've exchanged what is evident and what is true for that which is a lie. Now, at the end of verse 25, Paul is obviously not giving in to this way of life. He just drops a little doxology in at the end of verse 25 and kind of doesn't fit unless you just think about the fact that he's dealing with all of this sin and he just has to stop for a second and say, listen, the Creator is unchanged by all of this. He is the one who is blessed forever. Now, in the next two sets of verses, Paul gets more specific. And when he does, he puts the Christian worldview and the implications of our Christian worldview directly into the crosshairs of our modern society. And as we approach this first set of sins that Paul singles out, I want you to know something. I realize the diversity of opinions that exist on this subject. And while I want to do my level best to respect someone's opinion, that's not going to stop me from speaking truthfully about what the Word of God says. Parents, I also want you to know that I'm going to try my best to handle this with as much tact as I can so that you can have certain conversations with your children when you think they are ready. So if I'm not as strong in my language as some of you want me to be right here, just know that there's reasons for it. So let's look at this first category of sin that Paul singles out in verse 26 and verse 27. Now notice what the text says. Paul says, God gave them up. This, for this reason, connects to 24 and everything that's above it. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Notice the emphasis here. God gave people up to these passions. That does not mean that God causes this type of behavior or that he's even allowed this type of behavior. The tone of this text and these other languages where it says God gave them up puts God in the middle of this, so there's no doubt his role is, he has a role in this. And it's not just an entirely permissive role. The picture is one of God with a gracious hand of restraint upon people until they've gone so far, and then he just lifts the hand of restraint and says, if this is what you want and this is where you're going to go, then run its full course. That's the picture. It's not just he's sitting back and allowing it like anything. He is active in this. He has lifted his hand of restraint and said, go. And when he does, everything breaks loose. But I want you to focus on something here. Remember who has already been singled out as being revealed in the created order. Remember that's how he started this? He is revealed in creation. So God has already put creation, Paul has already put creation into our minds, this created order into our minds. God was able to be known in and through creation. And our sinfulness turned the created order on its head. And I think that is why Paul chooses this category of sin to focus on. because it so thoroughly and completely pictures the created order turned on its head. Look at what he says. And this applies to men and women. Neither side is exempt. I'm going to read one part of this. He says, natural relations were exchanged for those, watch this language, that were contrary to nature. What should have been right and proper and good and God-honoring and God-glorified as he designed it in the garden for male and female to be together, people have, when God removed his restraint, people have turned that on its head. They've turned the created order on its head, and they've exchanged not just the glory of the immortal God, but they've exchanged natural relations for that which was contrary to the way God designed it to be. Nature has an established order to it, but when that created order is upended, nothing becomes sacred anymore. It was that way in Paul's day. It's that way in our day. But again, I want you to focus not on the sin in view, but on what brought them to this point. It's that exchange. And when you take God off of his throne and put yourself on the throne, then anything becomes permissible. Anything becomes accepted. Anything becomes celebrated even in that point. But it starts not with that behavior, not with that lifestyle. It starts with a condition of the heart that is upside down to the created order that God has established for it. But again, these are patterns of life that are deeply sinful and deeply problematic. But remember, they are also just a symptom of the deeper problem. And Paul isn't quite done singling out sin. He's mentioned sin that uniquely affects the body in 26 and 27, and now for some that uniquely affect the mind. So the whole person is in view. Look at what he says. He says, God gave people up to a debased mind, a faulty mind, if you will. And he says it simply here. He says, since they did not see fit, verse 28, to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. If there has ever been a more clear statement about sinfulness in our lives, I don't really know what it is. We do what ought not to be done. We know better, and we do it anyway. But again, see the root. Starting in verse 28, see the cause. Because they did not see fit to acknowledge God. They exchanged God for something else. They ignored, suppressed, rejected, and it affected their relationships and affects their own person. One writer says, Paul stresses that people who have turned from God are fundamentally unable to think and decide correctly about God and his will. Now, if I had to bet, there were several in this room who got a little too excited in your heart when we said that the behaviors of verse 26 and 27 were wrong. You were ready for me to condemn those. Because that's an easy sin to point out, especially when it's not your struggle or your temptation. The problem with getting too excited about somebody else's sin is usually what's coming after that. And what's coming in verses 29 through 31, guess what? If you didn't find yourself under God's wrath in 26 and 27, you will definitely find yourself under his wrath here. Just listen for a second. This is what these people were filled with. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, things as simple as deceit, malicious behavior towards others, things as simple as being a gossip or slandering people or being a hater or a non-worshipper of God, being insolent or haughty or just as simple as being boastful, inventing evil, as simple as being disobedient to parents, being foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. If you didn't see yourself in 26 and 27, I guarantee you saw yourself in 29 and 31. You were in there, weren't you? Paul's not done. Some have gone so beyond all the sin he's just laid out. Some have suppressed, rejected, and exchanged God's glory so far that they don't just engage in those sins. They try to build, this is verse 32, they try to build a society where those sins are celebrated. And apparently for Paul, that was just as bad. Both reveal deep unrighteousness, and both are deserving of the wrath of God. And when God gives these people over, he is simply, as C.S. Lewis said, letting the lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. Go all the way back to the beginning. Every single person is under the very real wrath of God. And you and I deserve it. That's going to take Paul about two more chapters to get to the good news. We're not going to wait that long. Because listen, you deserve it. I deserved it. But in the grace of Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin, he who was perfectly righteous, he who was not marked by any of the sins that we saw in this, he who never exchanged the glory of God for his own will, took your sin and took my sin to the cross. And he died on that cross for your sin and for my sin. That in him, in his death, and in his resurrection, you and I might not stay under the wrath of God, but might be set free to live freely and to live eternally with him. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, your text is clear. There is a very real wrath of God. One that condemns us, one that puts us in our place and rightly judges us. But Father, we praise you this morning that in the face of this wrath, we can go back to verse 16 and verse 17. That though this wrath of God has been revealed, something else has also been revealed. That the righteousness of God is revealed from faith and for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That though we are under the wrath of God, the gospel has come. The good news has come. And it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So this morning, if you are in this place and you are still under the wrath of God and you still stand outside the grace of God, I pray this morning that you would believe on Christ and that by faith you would turn to him and trust in him and seek forgiveness from him for eternal life. The wrath of God is not something to be played with. It's not something to be messed around with. It's not something to say, oh, I'll take care of that at a later date. The wrath of God is real, and it is present in your life if you are apart from God. But in his mercy and in his grace, he has seen fit to announce the good news and to bring good news through Christ. Would you believe in him today? We're going to stand and sing in a few moments, and if that's you, I want to invite you to come down here and talk to one of our ministers and just say, hey, I need to know what it looks like to follow Jesus. I need to seek forgiveness of my sin and trust in Christ. God, do work in our hearts and in our lives today. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray together.